our way through Matthew's gospel by studying together the closing verses of Matthew chapter 19, and then continuing on to verses that are very related to the ones in chapter 19 that are found in chapter 20 that are a parable that Jesus taught to explain what he means as he speaks to his disciples in chapter 19. And so we'll begin reading with verse 27 of Matthew 19 and read down to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 20. And let me remind you that this is God's word, this is God speaking to you and to me today. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." All scripture is God-breathed and is given by God to teach, correct, rebuke, and to train us in righteousness. May God so teach us even today. Let's again turn to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the word of Jesus, applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we are able to give our lives in service to you. We thank you that that service is so important, that it means so much. And indeed, even as these verses reveal, this service never causes us to lose anything of importance. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that serving Christ is very great gain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1948, a young woman who had just entered the foreign mission field, wrote a letter to some friends from where she was now living in Korea. And the letter was an observation of something that she had seen in the area of ministry that she was called to. And she wrote to them that there was a small Korean building where this church was meeting, very clean, and the floors were polished until they actually shone. Outside the building was the church bell, where the Koreans had made, which the Koreans had made from a large bomb shell. The Japanese took away practically all the church bells. It seems significant to think that the Japanese took away the church bells and dropped bombs on the Koreans, and yet the Lord has even used the bombs for his glory. That which man used to destroy the church, God is now using to call people to the church. The young woman who wrote that letter to her friends from Korea was named Florence Handyside, and she was a resident of Webster, New York, and she was a member of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Rochester, New York. And at this point, in the middle part of 1948, she was so thrilled, so excited, because her long-standing desire to serve God in Korea was finally coming to pass. For many years, she had had to wait as the war waged. And then finally, when the war was completed, the State Department said that it was still too dangerous for missionaries to inhabit Korea. But eventually, she was able to acquire a contract as a secretary helping the U.S. military in Korea. And then when things finally settled down, she was released early from that contract and was enabled to undertake her foreign missions service. And so she wrote that letter at the very beginning of that service in June of 1948. Barely 6 months later, everything changed. She was riding her bike one day when she felt a weird sensation in her legs. Initially thinking that she just wasn't particularly well, she ignored symptoms for a period of time, and then a few days later it became very evident that something was wrong with her. There was a sense of paralysis that was creeping from her extremities more and more towards the center of her body. After a few days, the other missionaries with her decided that she needed urgent medical attention, and so they boarded a train headed to Seoul where they thought that she could get medical care. Unbeknownst to any of them, at some point in that journey, she silently died, 6 months into her foreign mission labor. At her funeral, where she was placed in a small mission cemetery with a few others who had died in the foreign field, someone undertook to play her small accordion as they sang together the old rugged cross. We ask ourselves this morning, did Florence Handyside waste her life? Were her desires, and were those 6 months when she was finally serving the Lord in Korea, were they a waste? Were they a loss? I mean, after all, if she had stayed in the United States, if she had stayed here in Webster, New York, maybe she could have had a career. Maybe she would have lived many, many years. She might have had a family. She might have had doting children and grandchildren. She might have had a box full of Mother's Day cards and Grandmother's Day cards that she could have accumulated over a long and happy life. But she gave it all up for 6 months of foreign mission service. Did she do the right thing? Did she waste her life? Now, we ask that question in light of the fact here that Jesus, as we saw last Sunday, interacts with a rich young man who seems so earnest, so eager to learn about how it is that he might attain to the kingdom of heaven, that he might have eternal life. And yet when Jesus placed him at a crossroads, you can either give away your goods and follow me, right? Or you can go back to the normal way that you've been living your life. The man walks away sorrowful because he had many possessions. That moment he decided his riches were more important than the kingdom of heaven. His riches were more important than treasures in heaven. His riches were more important than Jesus. Florence might have decided much the same. But then as we begin our passage here this morning, we notice that Peter, who as he has watched Jesus talk with the rich young man, as he has heard Jesus talk about how impossible it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, has said, but Lord, we have given it all away. What's then for us? And whatever Peter's motives might have been, we notice that Jesus is very willing to give Peter an answer. He doesn't begrudge Peter the question at all, but he provides an answer, and he gives him a promise. And then he further explains that promise through the parable that I read a few moments ago. Because after all, in Peter and the other disciples, there is something to celebrate. Because Jesus had said, with man, this is impossible. It is impossible for anyone to walk away from the things that they treasure in this world, to let them all go, to instead follow after Jesus and to serve in his kingdom. What is impossible for men, however, is possible for God. He enables us to empty our hands that we might grasp Christ. He enables us to empty our hearts that Jesus might be seated there alone. And so the disciples are living, breathing, concrete examples that God is doing this work. And so Jesus is willing to answer this question with a promise and then with a parable. You see, what the promise and what the parable teach us is that no one who labors in the kingdom of heaven will ever know loss. Those who serve the Lord Jesus in his kingdom will never suffer loss. And indeed, throughout Matthew's gospel, we have been reminded again and again that even as we enter the kingdom of heaven, even as God calls upon us to leave certain things, he nonetheless promises to us wonderful things, things that are far better than anything he would ask us to sacrifice. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus declaring, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right, those who recognize their own poverty of soul are richly blessed. There is goodness. There is wonderful blessings that God would abundantly grant. Or we think about Jesus declaring the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And when a man found that he sold all that he had that he might buy that field and own that treasure, the kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price. The man sold all that he had so that he might have that pearl. Unless that sound like a mercenary spirit to you or to me, that the kingdom of heaven is about what God would give us, remember that ultimately what God gives us in the kingdom is himself. For Jesus has taught us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus said, come to me, and I will give you rest. Oh, God promises us in the kingdom that which is greatest of all, his own person, a relationship with him, being with him, knowing him, sharing in his goodness forever and ever. See, the problem with the world, the problem with the rich young man, the problem with so many around us, the problem at times in our own lives is not that we want too much, but rather that we're willing to settle for far too little. God in his kingdom promises all who would follow Jesus blessing. God in his kingdom promises all who would follow Jesus his very self. Now, in thinking about that this morning, we do need to realize that what Jesus is teaching here is that all of the rewards, all of the good things that he gives to those who labor within his kingdom, that these themselves are ultimately expressions of his grace. Notice here of how it is Jesus says in verse 29 that if you leave houses or brothers or sisters or children or lands, you'll receive 100-fold, many times over. In other words, what will be given is far greater than what is relinquished. It's not proportionate. It's not like the one thing earns the other. It's a gift, ultimately, right? Inheriting eternal life. The wonderful life that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, never-ending life. That is far greater than anything done for Jesus here in time and history. Or even later on, we remember that in the parable, as the man pays those who have been hired in the 11th hour, the same that he pays those hired at the beginning of the day, the very same amount. And he says, this is my generosity. This is my goodness. This is the good thing that I have done for them. It is an act of grace. And so we need to remember in talking about the rewards that Jesus gives to those who willingly labor in his kingdom, that those who work for Christ will never suffer loss, that even the wonderful provision that is given is always and ever of grace. Well, first of all, then, join with me in seeing that Jesus gives us a promise that is both for now and for later. So there's, first of all, a specific promise that he gives to the disciples who are following him. This is found in verse 28, and it responds directly to Peter's question. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is in the regeneration of all things, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a lot that might be said about this specific promise to the 12 apostles. I think the best way of understanding what Jesus is saying here is by looking at Revelation 21, where we find, as John has a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that this glorious place where God's people will reside forever has 12 gates, and each of those gates bears one of the names of the tribes of Israel. But then the walls in which these gates are placed also have 12 foundations, and those 12 foundations bear the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what Jesus is saying here is that ultimately, right, everything that God had ever been doing graciously in bringing a people to himself, those who were awaiting the day of Messiah, and those who would come after Messiah had entered the world to redeem a people, the people of God from every generation will celebrate and glory in what God had done in bringing these things to fullness, even through these disciples who were following him. They were humble men, by and large. And throughout the Gospels, we see those moments when they fail, when they make mistakes. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying, God is using you, my followers, in this wonderful and instrumental way, so that through what you are doing, in witnessing my life, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, and in spreading the word to the ends of the earth about the good news found in me, Jesus is saying to them, through you, God is restoring all things. And their place and God's purposes will be memorialized forever and ever. So significant was the work that Jesus was calling them and equipping them to do. And so for Peter and the other apostles, certainly, as they reckon with that, they would realize that whatever that Jesus would call them to would never be suffering loss. The fact that Jesus had called some of them away from family businesses, that was not a loss. The fact that Jesus would call Matthew away from the tax collector's booth, that is not a loss. The fact that some of them would be harassed and persecuted, some of them would be killed, even that is not a loss. And as we think about the Apostle Paul taking Judas's place amongst the 12, the foundation of the church, no matter how many times his back was lashed, no matter how many times he was shipwrecked, no matter how many times he was placed in the arena with wild beasts, none of those things in them did he suffer loss, because Jesus had promised his disciples specifically that their place in the fulfillment of God's glorious redemptive plan in Christ would forever be made known. A specific promise. But notice in verse 29, the promise is broadened to all who would follow Christ. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And again, this promise is for now and this promise is for later. And Jesus is saying, any who suffer any apparent loss for me will find that that loss is more than replenished by his grace. And so we think about suffering loss in the present, and that loss might be understood in terms of opportunities that are set aside in order to embrace work for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. I think of the great Welsh preacher, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, having graduated from medical college, was an assistant to the royal physician and attained very quickly to a place, a membership in the Royal Society of Physicians. And yet he felt this call upon his heart. And after struggling against that call for a number of years, he finally laid aside his work as a physician so that he might preach the gospel. And he was so instrumentally used by the Lord in the United Kingdom at difficult moments, even during and after World War II. Or I think about Bob and Martha Wright. Bob, for many years, was a missionary deacon of our denomination. He being an engineer by background, she having many degrees in linguistics, and leaving behind other kinds of occupations so that they might go to Uganda and serve there for many years, using those skills to help those in need. Sometimes the loss is in terms of setting aside one opportunity for the sake of another. Sometimes the loss that Jesus is describing is because holding fast to him and testifying to faith in him means that people will reject us. In the most recent prayer guide from Barnabas Aid, I saw one of the entries describing the life of a man named James. And this is not his real name, but James, we are told, grew up in a Muslim family where drunkenness and quarreling were the norm, yet he yearned for something better. His sister told him about some people who did not drink, smoke, lie, or swear. James doubted that such people could exist, but when his sister took him to church, he found it was true and he gave his life to Christ. Persecution began when his mother fell sick and died, because James had nursed her and she had become a Christian. Her relatives threatened to kill James. Matters escalated, and James and his wife were summoned by the police, only to find the mayor, the imam, and a lot of journalists waiting for them, threatening to show the couple on TV as traitors to Islam. His wife's relatives forced her to divorce James. All this happened in the strictest part of Uzbekistan, where James got dismissed from jobs because of his faith. He moved to another area, but one day the police raided a worship meeting at his house and he was jailed. Praise God that James never denied Christ, that his wife is now back with him, and they support themselves with a small business set up with help from Barnabas. Sometimes opportunities are set aside. Sometimes people abandon us or make life hard for us because of following Christ. But Jesus says, here's the promise for now. If you give those things up, they will be replenished a hundredfold, he says. And we think even of how it is that James in Uzbekistan literally has been placed in a global family, so that through Barnabas' aid, we know of his need, can pray for his need, and some who are led might even be able to support him in his need. Jesus is saying that whatever you give up will be more then compensated by the community and love and opportunities that are found within his body, the church. That's the promise for now. But he also says there's a promise for later. He says that those who leave these things for my name's sake will inherit eternal life. And that is so significant here, that he is reminding them that ultimately, whatever it is that God might replenish providentially in their experience in the here and now, in eternity, God will demonstrate the full abundance of his grace for all who would follow Christ and labor in his kingdom. Even though sometimes as Christians we are told that we are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, the history of the church is exactly the opposite. That indeed it is when we are the most heavenly minded that we are the most earthly good. Because when we have our hearts fixed on treasure in heaven, when we have the reality constantly before us as a vision for our lives, that ultimately in Christ we have endless days to experience joy and peace and rest, that enables us even now to give freely and fully of ourselves to glorify God and for the good of others. To remember that this passing age will soon be gone, replaced by another age that will last forever. to live as those whose minds and hearts are set on things above, where indeed we are hidden with Christ unto God. I mentioned, of course, Florence Handyside. And in 1987, one of her brothers, Kenneth, went to see her grave. He was the only member of her family who ever made the trip to Korea to see her grave. And when he was finally able to find her grave marker, the name had been worn down. It was no longer very evident. And so he called his siblings here in the States and he asked, "Should we buy Florence a new grave marker?" And they decided together that they wouldn't bother, because a worn down grave marker half a world away, as Kenneth said, isn't going to mean anything in the day of resurrection. And indeed, the Lord Jesus in that great day will be giving to Florence the full reward of her labors. And that is what it is to know this promise that is not only for now, but ultimately for later. But also here, as we turn our attention for a few moments to the parable itself, we find that there is also in this parable then a caution against pride. So Jesus issues this promise, but in verse 30 of chapter 19, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." There is something about Peter's question that, even though he has freely answered it, that does concern him to some extent. And so Jesus then gives this parable that on face value is fairly simple, but if we look at the commentators, we realize that there's a lot of discussion about what it means. And he concludes the parable with the very same teaching there in verse 16 of chapter 20, the last will be first and the first last. And so very clearly something that he's wanting to communicate to the disciples and to all of us as well. Now, we realize that as the story unfolds, that there are some things that are a little bit difficult for us, right? We even think about the language here of the man who goes out to hire these laborers who are meeting in the marketplace. The marketplace was a little bit like the Indeed of that day. This is where people who wanted to work gathered, not virtually, but physically, showing their availability, hoping someone would come by and hire them. And then we think about the language here of the third hour of the day and the sixth hour of the day and the ninth hour of the day. The days were reckoned from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So we just add 6 to each of those numbers to realize what time of day is being referred to. So those who were at the beginning of the day were probably there in the marketplace at 6 a.m., if not earlier, awaiting someone to hire them. Those who were hired at 3 would have been at 9. Those in the sixth hour at noon, and so forth. And so we find that the parable is about an owner of a vineyard going and finding those who would labor in his field. So you think about this first group that he hires. And we realize that there are some details about this parable, this little story, that make us realize that there is a little bit that does concern us about this first group. You notice in verse 2 that we read that the master of the house, who went to hire laborers, agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. They were confident enough in their own marketability, it seems, that they were willing to haggle a little bit or just make sure that the terms were going to be fair, because if they were anything less than they expected, then they would have held out and awaited someone else to hire them. And so they're definitely keen on getting what they think they deserve. And then we think about the questions that come a little bit later on, after they grumble a bit over some of the other employees hired by the master of the house. And the master of the house has to confront them. And he says to them in verse 14 that they should take what belongs to them and go. He says, "I choose to give this to the last worker as I gave it to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Literally, "Do you have an evil eye in response to my goodness?" And so those questions are quite pointed. And then we think of how it is, if you notice this one little detail that we find here in verse 13, that the master replied to one of them. There was a group, but that group had a spokesperson. Even as what we've just read in chapter 19, Peter was like a spokesperson for the apostles. And so Jesus does have a concern, and that concern is seen in a number of ways. So these who were first hired, again, they were ambitious, they were ready, they were confident, they saw themselves as very marketable, they persisted through the heat of the day, they did the job, they met the requirements, and at the end, they expected their wage. Those are all good things. But then we realize what else is going on here, as there are others who are likewise hired. Those who are hired the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour, we don't know a whole lot about them. We do know that the master of the house promises to give them whatever is right. And apparently they're willing to accept that, to entrust themselves to his generosity. Whatever he endeavors to give, it will be right. But then we come to that last group, hired at the 11th hour. So if the workday ended at 6, these ones were hired at 5. And when the master of the house says to them, "Why are you here idle? Why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you working?" They say, "Because no one has hired us." They're a little bit like the last kid in the gym class. After every other child has been selected, as teams are made up for basketball or volleyball or softball, and they're the last to be picked because no one really wants them on their team. They're not expected to be able to contribute much. The workforce has been picked over, and these are the dregs. These are the ones no one else wanted. And then you think about what they did. They didn't have to face the heat of the day. By the time they got themselves settled, they probably worked for less than an hour. And yet, nonetheless, the master of the house gave to them graciously, out of his goodness, the very same wage that he had already promised to give to the ones who worked from 6 a.m. till 6 at night and faced the hardship of the day. So we realize then at that moment that the first workers are looking at these later workers and they're a bit angry and they're proud of who they are and what they've done, and they compare themselves to these workers who haven't done as much, and this leads them to begin to grow embittered towards the master of the house who had hired them. And it's at this point that the master of the house realizes that the things that were good about them, their ambition, their readiness, their giftedness, their perseverance, threaten to become very bad things if it leads them to pride towards their co-workers and bitterness towards the one who is employing them. And so he intervenes. He arrests their complaining with his questions because he wants them to see that in his house, goodness is always the rule. And he will not allow those who he has hired to complain about his goodness or to look down in pride towards anyone who has worked in his vineyard. Two lessons from this caution against pride. The first lesson comes for those who are greatly gifted, who have a calling from the Lord to use those gifts in service to Christ. And I think of what we find in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load." It is easy for us, perhaps at times, like the disciples, to look at what we have done and the early calling in life that Jesus has given to us and the gifts that he's provided, which he has then asked us to use for him, and the opportunities that have been present throughout life and the work that we've done. And sometimes the withering heat of difficulty, how hard it's been to press through the challenges of that work. And we look at ourselves and what we've done, and we compare ourselves and look down at what others have done. And perhaps we can complain and grumble against Jesus, who has given us a hard calling and maybe given others a calling that is not so difficult. And Paul says, here's the thing. Don't worry about anyone else's task. Bear your own burden. Find joy not in comparing yourself to someone else, but rather in comparing yourself to what Christ has called you to do. And that's what Jesus is saying here, and that's what he's warning us against. Not just the disciples, but all of us, warning us against a pride that would look down upon anyone else working in Christ's kingdom, or maybe even grumble against God for the particular calling he's given. Let's just respond with gratitude. Let's just respond with humility, even if God has called upon us to do things in his kingdom, that we would not grow tired, that we would not grow bitter, that we would not grow proud. But there is a reverse application to this as well, and maybe this is where many of us would find the greatest consolation from Christ's teaching, where he would remind us that all of us have usefulness in his kingdom. And again, I think of words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22, where Paul says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that don't seem to be important, Paul says, are indispensable to the functioning of the body. And so Jesus is saying here to those of us who might feel like we are 11th hour workers, that we don't have much to offer, that we haven't done anything heroic, that we haven't perhaps even at this stage of life done much by way of serving Jesus over a period of time. And he says to us, go into the vineyard. Go, there is work for you to do. Jesus is revealed here as one who doesn't just care about getting the work done, but he cares so much for those who are doing the work in his name, to grant the dignity, to grant the usefulness, to grant the sense of value and importance of knowing that Jesus would call to us and say, you too, go into the vineyard. So whatever it is that Jesus has given to you to do, whatever opportunity that he has laid before you, whatever gift it is that has been given, no matter how modest it might seem to be, won't you use it? Won't you take hold of it? Won't you dedicate it to Christ? Remembering Jesus commending the widow who gave her pennies, and how it is that the church loved Tabitha for the clothing that she sewed and the consolation that she was to those within the body of Christ. These things might seem to be so humble. Jesus says, I'll use them. Go into my vineyard and work for me. But then we close by realizing here that Jesus is teaching us about the urgency of the need. That there indeed is a limited amount of time. The day is progressing. The hours are clicking off. And soon the day, the time for work, will come to an end. The time for working, the time for gathering will be past. We think about the urgency that is part of this parable here as well, in light of the fact that this is a vineyard. And even as some in our own church have at times been employed by vineyards here in our community to pick the grapes, and you know that this has to be done in a timely fashion when the conditions are perfect. Because in Jesus' part of the world, when the fall rains begin to come, the time for gathering the grapes comes to an abrupt end. So the urgency here, that's why the master of the house continues to go to the marketplace to get those who are ready at the first part of the day, but then to hire more and more and more, and even those at the very last moment, because the day is coming to an end and the season of harvest is soon to be concluded. There's an urgency here, and Jesus wants to leave us with a sense of that urgency. And if we are either looking downward in pride at others because of what we think we do for Jesus, or if we are on the sidelines because we are insecure, thinking we can't do anything for Jesus, both of those attitudes set aside the needful sense of the urgency of the work that Jesus is calling us to do. The day is almost over. The time for gathering has almost come to an end. The season is soon to stop when any could be brought into his kingdom. Every last one of those grapes that even the 11th hour workers would pick was one less that would be cast aside and wasted, failing to fulfill its created purpose. So too, as we use our gifts in humility, as we use our gifts knowing that they've been dignified by the calling of Christ, every gift that is used, every soul that is saved, every person that grows in a relationship to Christ, Everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus as Redeemer, every act that would give glory to Christ and grow his kingdom and show forth his victory, all of it, all of it, all of it is a wonderful contribution that we are able to make even as the season of harvest comes to an end. And so, Cornerstone Church, won't you take hold of this promise? Won't you take hold of the important message of this parable? Won't you know today that those who work in Christ's kingdom will never suffer loss? Jesus rewards his workers. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that with a renewed sense of urgency, knowing that the time is short, that we would use our gifts, great or small, gifts that we've used in the past or gifts that are newly being made aware to us in service to King Jesus. Father, take those gifts, use them, multiply them, honor yourself in them, and grow the kingdom of your Son through them. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we respond to God's word today by singing a prayer. And this is the prayer, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God." As we enter into our coming week, seeking to make every part of our lives an act of service and praise to Jesus, we do so with God's blessing resting upon us. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.